read the Quran if you're listening to this. Check the references. Learn the context. So learn the verses and read beyond the verses. Learn the context. Fact check me, please. And prove me where I'm wrong. I welcome it. That's my challenge to you.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Welcome to the Deen Show, which is a way of life we try to put out there for everyone to see, helping you understand Islam and Muslims. How you doing, Muhammad?
How you doing?
Hijab, my brother.
Assalamu alaikum, okay.
How you been? How you doing?
Alhamdulillah, not bad.
On the Deen Show.
Yeah.
Now, there's a guy out there, they call him Louder Than Crowder, Stephen Router. Is it something like that?
Stephen Crowder, I think.
Yeah, brought to our attention. Mm-hmm. And have you noticed there's a lot of people out there talking about Islam? We were with a friend yesterday, and you had mentioned something brilliant.
Yeah.
You said that many people, do you remember what you were talking about? How people just, you know, just to stay like
relevant,
they have to like
they have to mention Islam.
Yeah. Why is this?
It's part of like what you were talking about before. It's like the it is an Islamophobia machine at the moment, isn't it? So I think nowadays Islam is undoubtedly part of the political narrative, whether it be the Western political narrative, the Middle Eastern political narrative, the Asian political narrative, and it's something that you know must be talked about. And a lot of people that come across as public intellectuals want to make sure that they have their opinion on Islam. Unfortunately, the reality is a lot of people that do talk about Islam are not people who have any knowledge of it and make incredible blunders.
Yeah. So the guy who was telling me about him, Chris, he says, you know, this guy, you got to look into Steve Crowder.
Mm-hmm.
He has some good talking points on some other topics
that he mentions. Yeah.
So the guy, Chris, tells me, he says that you met. He says, well, but you got to correct him on Islam. Right?
Yeah.
He said, you got it. This guy's totally, again, another person out of their lane.
Absolutely.
You follow me? So why don't we, I thought it'd be a good idea. Let's see what he's talking about.
Let's take a look.
And let's talk to this Stephen Louder Than Crowder.
Why not?
Sounds good. All right.
The Meccans were also acting in defense of their religion. Since it was Muhammad's goal, he was planning on destroying their idols, establishing Islam by force. Hence, this part of the verse is so critical. Because in the verse 839, where it says, religion is only for Allah, meaning that the true justification of violence was unbelief of the opposition. The justification for violence against them was simply unbelief. Muhammad further explains in the Sirah, Allah must have no rivals. So again, we're coming back to, there is no innocent non-Muslim, particularly if you resist Islam. Not just being non-Muslim, but if you say, you know what, no, I'm going to be a Buddhist, I'm going to be Christian, that is evil, you cannot be innocent. So we need to drill this into you so you understand it. More and more context. Next clip.
And he never responded to evil with evil, but rather he pardoned and forgave.
What's this guy talking about?
Well, this is a problem. I mean, this is a classical example of cherry-picking a verse from a surah called Surah Al-Anfal, a chapter of the Quran, chapter 8 of the Quran, to further a political agenda. So let's deal with the verse directly, right? The verse is وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينَ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ that, and fight them until there is no fitna. Fitna means corruption, yeah? And the exegetes say this means shirk, which means polytheism, and that all of the religion is made for Allah. First and foremost, he didn't even
For God.
Yeah,
made for the Creator.
For the Creator, that's right.
Because many people, they think right away, when you talk about Allah, this is some like different God.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Some people think it's a moon god or something, isn't it?
So this is the God, because he's a Christian.
Right.
So this is the God of Jesus, the one Jesus prayed to.
That's right.
Right.
So we believe in the same God. We don't believe in a triune God. We don't believe Jesus is God or the Holy Spirit is God. But we believe in the Creator of the universe. His name is Allah. Allah just means the God, or literally the one worthy of worship.
Is this the God... And you can go back to this point in the Lord's Prayer. O our Father, if you change Ab to Rab, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Is this the God?
The same God, right?
That's the God?
We don't call him Father like you mentioned, but it's the same God of Jesus, basically.
Why don't, if some Christian says, why don't you just call him Father?
Well, we don't call him Father because of the connotations that the word Father has.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 112 of the Quran, it says, "Lam yalid wa lam yulad," that he doesn't beget, nor is he begotten. So God, we don't believe that he is a child of anyone, nor does he have any children. Mm-hmm. We think that this is a later historical development of the Nicene Council and that which came after it in terms of ecumenical councils.
And and when we say Allah, this is, I mean, you have opened up the Arabic Bible.
Yeah.
And in Genesis, 17 times, I think Allah is used.
Allah is used everywhere in the Bible. In the Arabic Bible. Jews and Christians use the word Allah to refer to God.
Okay, so this is the God, the creator.
Yeah.
Okay, please, go ahead.
So going back to what we were talking about, Surah Al-Anfal, chapter 8 of the Quran. First and foremost, it's important to know the historical context. So this surah came down talking about a particular battle, which was the first ever battle of the Muslims, called the Battle of Badr. The Battle of Badr was actually a defensive war of the Prophet Muhammad, whereby the people of Mecca, and he talked about the exile, had just exiled the Muslims. They have been kicked out of their homes. And then they had to set up base in another place, which would then become the capital of the Muslim world for a while, which was Medina. Medina was another city. And what happened was they were coming offensively to attack the Muslims, and the Muslims would respond. So how do we actually substantiate that with the verses in that particular surah? Because someone said, okay, well, you're being an apologist now. You're trying to say something which is not historically correct. Well, look at the verses itself. I mean, you don't just check chapter 8, verse 39 without checking chapter 8, verse 1 up until whatever it is, 70, whatever verses that are in the chapter. So it's very clear that the context starts maybe around verse 8 or 9, where it's talking about وَإِذْ يَعِدُكُمْ إِحْدَى الطَّائِفَتَيْنِ إِنَّهَا لَكُمْ, that Allah talks about a particular caravan or two particular caravans. And he sets the context from there. That's where the verse starts. Actually, before that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, God Almighty, when we say Allah, it means God Almighty, he says that he caused you to come out of your home. So in other words, he was in a position of safety, and the Muslims were in a position of safety, and then he was caused to come out of their home. وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لَكَارِهُونَ, and there were a portion of Muslims that didn't want to do this. They didn't even want to fight. Right, because they felt like they were being attacked. In chapter 30 of that particular surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because now we're kind of building up the context, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَيُخْرِجُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ لَيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يُخْرِجُوكَ, that when the disbelievers planned against you, O Muhammad, that they will grab you, seize you, or kill you, or take you out of your homes. وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكَرِينَ, that they planned and Allah planned and Allah is the best of planners. In other words, this again indicates the fact that the Muslims were defensive, because actually who were the ones making the plans to kill who? The Quran is explicit in saying that the disbelievers or the polytheists of the time were the ones who are making the plans to attack the Muslims. Then we lead up to verse 39, because it's, once again, it's not a verse in vacuum. It's a verse in context, right? So we're trying to lead up to that. Verse 39 then tells us that in this context of war, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ, then fight those individuals, i.e. those people who are fighting you. And how can we also prove that this is a war context? In verse 57 of the same surah, Allah mentions the word harb in Arabic, which means war. So the word war is explicitly mentioned. And you'll find in verse 61 what's even more interesting. It says, وَإِنْ جَنَحُوا إِلَى السَّلْمِ فَجَنَحْ لَهَا. So if they incline to peace, then you should also incline to peace. So when you look at the whole surah, when you look at the whole chapter, and when you look at all of these points, you realize very quickly that this was a defensive war. Now, we're not saying that Islam only prescribes defensive wars. We're just saying that if you put that in the context, this particular verse, in the context of what we're talking about, this was a defensive war, right? That's point one. Point two, what he said was absolutely one of the biggest blunders I've ever heard a commentator make of his significance here. He's got a lot of viewers. Can't believe that he was able to get away with this. He says the reason why Muslims are killing non-Muslims is because of their non-belief. So if someone was a Buddhist or something like that, then they would be able to be killed. This is absolutely false and can be refuted with two or three verses of the Quran quite easily. One of them is chapter 22, verse 39, where it says, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ, it says that basically it has been allowed, permission has been given. أُذِنَ means the permission has been given to the believers to fight بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا, because they have been oppressed. So this is very significant. Why is it very significant? Because the reasoning, because he says the reason, right? The Quran says also the reason. The reasoning behind fighting is given in this verse. So in other words, he's saying the reason that Muslims were commanded historically to fight non-Muslims was because they were non-Muslims. The Quran says otherwise. The Quran says the reason, it says بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا, because they have been oppressed. Now this is extremely important, because here, the language that is used is couched. Now the Quran is couching this in language of justification. The syntax is a syntax which is couched, or the phraseology used is phraseology which is couched in language of justification. It's not language of kill them because they are non-Muslims or disbelievers. Now that's a very important point. To add to that, you have chapter 60, verse 8, which we've mentioned in the previous show, which is important to actually mention one more time on this. It says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنَ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارُكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. That certainly Allah does not disallow you from being just or being kind to the disbelievers. They don't take you out of your home and they don't kill you, that you be just to them and kind to them, that Allah certainly loves those who are just. So in other words, the two things which would enable someone to fight someone else who is a non-believer, say, or even a believer in some cases, in the Quran chapter 49 it says Muslims can fight each other in certain cases where there's transgression going on, is if their fighting is if there is fighting, so in other words, if they're combatants, or if they are trying to physically take you out of your homes. So all of this, and obviously chapter 5 verse 32, so whoever kills a person for other than murder or creating corruption in the land is as if they killed all of humanity. This is a verse which is not abrogated, is still in place, and includes Muslims and non-Muslims according to the consensus of the scholars. All of these are verses which indicate that what this person is saying is not actually something you'll find if you look at the whole Islamic corpus, and we've just looked at the Quran. A holistic, if we look at it in a holistic way. Obviously, I've mentioned this in our previous video. Also, we could mention the fact that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Man qatala mu'ahidan lam yarih ra'ihat al-jannah," that whoever kills a non-combatant, non-believer, he will not smell the fragrance of heaven. Mu'ahid, according to Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who is the biggest scholar of interpretation of the hadith, probably ever to write a commentary of the hadith in Sunni Muslim history, called Fath al-Bari, he says this means someone who basically is either what you call a musta'min, or this includes a musta'min al-mu'ahid, and someone who's a dhimmi. So in other words, anyone who there is a contract of, who is not a harbi. A harbi is a combatant. So you could actually translate this hadith, the saying of the Prophet, whoever kills a non-combatant, he will never smell the fragrance of heaven. Non-combatant, non-believer, will never smell the fragrance of heaven. So here, the question is, how can you explain those verses and a hadith? If you're saying that the reason why Muslims are instructed to kill non-believers is because they are non-believers, how can you explain 22:39 where it says the reason is because they have been oppressed? How can you explain chapter 60 verse 8? How can you explain chapter 5 verse 32? How can you explain the hadith which says whoever kills a non-combatant, a non-believer, they will never smell the fragrance of heaven? You can't explain them. That's the reality of it. So it becomes a checkmate position for those individuals who are advocating the correct position of Islam, which is that we are not allowed to kill non-combatant non-believers. We're not allowed to kill anybody, in fact. It's haram. It's actually impermissible to kill anyone except in the context of war, where there's a leader, a Muslim leader who is leading a Muslim army, etc.
But when you're watching, Mr. Lauder? You see him. You know, he's in front of the computer, and it's like he's given an exegesis of the Quran. Like, he comes off like this guy knows what he's talking about. He's right. You know, talking fast. He's talking, you know, with some confidence.
Absolutely.
And it really like pulls people in. Like, he's a scholar. He's guy. This guy's, you know, he's the place to go.
Yeah.
What do you have for the layman? I mean, now they're watching the Dean Show. Obviously, they're getting, you know, if someone's genuine, sincere, they want to know the truth, they're going to think like, okay, I'm not going to go to a karate guy to learn jiu-jitsu.
Right.
I'm not going to go to, you know, the someone who's bashing Islam to go learn Islam. Right. So you come to the Muslims. You come to us.
Right.
But you got a lot of people like this out there. What do you think their agenda is?
I really, really think it's a money-making. I can't substantiate this with evidence, but I genuinely believe there's some kind of monetary thing attached to it. There's some kind of economic incentive attached to it. But putting that to the side, what I would give as an advice to people who are watching the show and who are actually listening to us is that an ultra-crepidarian, this word in English language, means someone who is a non-specialist talking about something which is, well, not even a non-specialist, non-aware really. Someone who's non-aware of a certain issue and he's talking about it. This person is the ultimate ultra-crepidarian in that sense. Because he's gotten the following that he's gotten, he thinks that any opinion that he has to be listened to, right? And people will listen to it, unfortunately. I will say to them that you have to look at sources. You have to start educating yourself. You have to dig deeper, basically, in a nutshell. Yeah.
Are you ready? Because as we know, he actually invited, but this is what I like. I think he invited a Muslim on his show. I don't know. I think that brother that he was talking to from the Talk Islam.
Yeah.
I don't know what happened there, but would you be willing to?
Absolutely willing to.
I mean, if he it's now,
place.
He reversed that, you know, and he gave that invitation to you, to us. He said, let's go. Come on. Come down with a hijab and you want to bring your buddy problem, Eddie?
Man. Yeah, yeah. Me and you go down.
Or he can come on our show, you know?
Come on our show.
No, you're willing, right?
Absolutely. I mean, that's what we do on a weekly basis in the UK anyways. I mean, all my videos are debates and discussions with people of different denominations and sects and religions.
Yeah. Well, how do you feel? I mean, I don't like to do this, what I'm going to mention next. I don't do that because, I mean, these are... Our deen teaches us this way of life that we live teaches us to respect people of other religions.
Absolutely.
He tries to have people think that antithesis, the opposite.
Right.
You know, but so I just bring this up for people like that because he is a Christian.
Oh, really?
And then when you're throwing like stones out of a glass house.
He's a Christian, is he?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So now don't you have things, you know, many, not things, but I mean, you get verses upon verses, right? In the Bible,
if two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, you shall cut off her hand. Look, here is my virgin daughter. I'll bring them out to you now and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, do no such outrageous thing. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. Do you have a little surprise for you? All these heartwarming passages that I read to you today, they're actually in the Bible. Are actually the Bible.
In the Bible that you can go ahead and share with him that you would say, why don't you give me a before and after, the context of these verses that talk about... For instance,
well, I mean, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 18, where it talks about taking as captives females which are prepubescent. And where am I getting this from? I'm getting this from the classical exegetes of the Bible, the Old Testament, the rabbinical exegesis. People who have written about it. Just look at any exegesis that talks about it. What does it mean? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse number 10 onwards, which once again talks about captives and taking these women as slaves. Look at, we were talking about Psalms chapter 127 of the Bible, which once again talks about happy is the one who seizes babies and smashes them on the rock. And some people, like some church fathers, say it's allegorical, like Oregon, I think he said this. But you would say, I mean, we had this discussion before. You're saying that if something is in the Bible, what is the reason for it to be in the Bible? I mean... Didn't Paul say something about this? You say you put...
Yeah, you have in Timothy 3:16
right.
That all scripture is for correction, for teaching, and correction. So this is something that everything is the word of God, and there's got to be a lesson there.
Absolutely.
So the question is, what's the lesson there?
What's the lesson there?
When you take a baby's head and smash
it on the rock.
Or what did a donkey do? You know, when you go into a town, you know, kill everyone except the virgin girls.
Yeah, this is First Samuel. Yeah, First Samuel, I think, is... verse chapter 15, where it says, "Go into the Amalekites and you know, take the babies and kill everyone, even the donkeys and the cattle and the sheep and everything."
But I'm asking, what did the donkey do? Yeah. You know, see, I don't really like to do this. Right. I don't like to offend, you know, any Christian, Jew, anybody out there.
No, no, you're asking
but
a general question.
But this is specific for someone who's an antagonistic, and I like to leave room for him also, you know. Maybe he's very ill-informed, but we're here to help, right?
What did the donkey do? Yeah. I mean, that's the point, really, because someone, a Christian would actually answer this, because a lot of these things are in the Old Testament. There are some things in the New Testament. Where Jesus says, you know, bring my enemy in front of me and I'll slay him and all these things. But looking at these Old Testament injunctions and prescriptions, really.
Yeah, that's interesting you bring that just for a second because people, I mean, Jesus, we love him as one of the mightiest messengers that the Creator ever sent. You know, even just to say something, you know, derogatory of Jesus, many people don't know, Christians don't know, you can actually by not believing in Jesus, as a Muslim, is this true
or false?
You're
no longer a Muslim,
You can buy yourself a one-way ticket to hellfire. Say, I deny Jesus. Is that right?
That's absolutely right.
That's absolutely right.
So yeah, it's really important that you make that point because people will think that, first and foremost, as you say, without belief in Jesus, you cannot be a Muslim.
Period.
We believe that he's the Messiah, that he was born from the Virgin Mary, that he'd done all the things like raise the dead and cure the blind and the leper with God's permission.
Yeah.
So no doubt we have a very, us and Christians, you know, the Quran actually says, that the Christians will be the closest to the Muslims.
Yeah.
وَلَا تَجِدَنَّ أَقْرَبَهُمْ وَدَّةً الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى. The ones that are the closest to Muslims are the ones who said we are Christians.
Let's help our friend out because there is actually another clip. Let's goes into Jesus.
Right.
Okay, Alexa, who is the Lord Jesus Christ?
Jesus Christ is a fictional character.
I mean, we can help see, this is a commonality we have right here. I mean, Jesus. Now, he said the Lord Jesus. I mean, many people in the Bible are called Lord. You know, even today, you're from London, right?
Yeah.
Don't they call people?
We have the House of Lords.
The House of Lords.
Yeah, we have the House of Lords, yeah.
So this is like a term of what? Endearment, respect?
Yeah, yeah. In the common English vernacular, that's absolutely correct.
Yeah, like master.
So, yeah, in the Bible, the word God is used, the word God is used for the devil, it's useful for different prophets and stuff like that.
So I would. They said, what did that Elixir say, that Jesus is a fictional
character?
Okay, so this is something with Mr. Louder, we can come together with, you know, come to Elixir, and the Quran says, let us come to a common terms between us and you.
And you, yes, right.
That we what?
We worship only Allah.
Only God, only the Creator, right?
Mm.
And that's what Jesus said also.
Yeah.
Didn't he say that?
He said that. He said in John chapter 5, verse 30, that I did not come to submit my will to myself, but to the one who sent me.
He also said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus who you have sent.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
So how could someone who was sent be God?
Mm.
So now we can go ahead, I mean, work together with him to get Lixa at least that, you know, that Jesus, he wasn't fictional. He was actually, you know, a messenger who was sent by the Creator calling people to worship God.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, the thing is this, I mean, even if we look at this historically, lots have actually written about it, and it's almost historical consensus now with scholars from all denominations, even Christians, atheists, agnostics, whoever, that Jesus did exist. And so when when Elixir is saying that Jesus was a fictional character, this is actually ahistorical.
Yeah.
Because majority of historians would say not. In fact, Bart Ehrman wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist or Who Was Jesus or something to that effect. And he mentions that it's almost consensus, it's well known that Jesus did exist as a matter of historical fact. The only dissenters of that historical view were some people who had this theory called Jesus myth theory or something to that effect. And there was one person in particular, his name is Alex Kazdan or something like that, who believed that at first. He was one of the historian proponents of this dissent movement of believing in Jesus as being a historical figure. And he actually changed his mind thereafter.
Yeah.
So there were only a handful, really, that I know of Western historians who did not believe that Jesus existed and that he was some kind of myth. But they, some of them, like Alex Kazdan, whatever his surname is, he actually changed his mind on that.
Yeah.
So generally speaking, we believe that Jesus existed. Christians believe that Jesus existed. And historians from all denominations believe that this was a historical character.
So we got that in common.
We've got that in common.
Doesn't it sound better, I mean, for everyone out there, that we work together on a common ground?
Yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
Instead of hurling insults and whatnot. And I think, look, not that I think, I know that the Bible actually, and we don't contradict even what the Bible says, that he was a man approved by God.
Yeah.
He was a prophet from Nazareth. This is, right?
Yeah.
But the thing is, the contention here that we have is that there's nowhere, is there And I don't think even if we disagree on this, right? Mm. Because we say, look, there's no unequivocal verse where Jesus ever said that I am God, mm-hmm. worship me.
That's right.
Is there?
There isn't. If you look at Red Letter Bible, you won't find such
clear, things. Clear. Yeah.
They have these things, you know, ambiguous. I am and these things and the things in John.
What do you say to those?
Well, there's a whole discussion. We've had debates, and once again, this is on my channel. I've had discussions.
What's the channel?
It's my channel, it's called Muhammad Hijab.
Yeah.
And I've had a formal debate with one Christian called Dr. Richard Buggs. And we went through that discussion about basically how why is the Trinity?
Did you guys insult each other?
No.
Did you hit him? Jiu-jitsu on him?
No.
How did it end?
It was a good, really good debate. It was excellent.
Yeah, I mean, that's something to learn from now.
And by the way, I debated him twice, which shows that, you know, there's a continuity in our relationship.
So he didn't insult you. You didn't insult him.
Absolutely.
But some crucial issues you were trying to get to the bottom of.
Yeah.
So, I mean that's civil, man.
That's what it is.
That's being human, right?
100%.
Okay. So now we Jesus being known as a man, a messenger, a prophet, and the Quran confirms that. Why do you think some people now, you know, they go above and beyond, like the Christian that you had a nice debate with,
right.
and now they take offense to that?
Well, I mean, the thing is, I mean, obviously the Christian belief is that Jesus is God, and that he is the Son of God, and he's part of the Trinity, the triune entity of God, or that God is one God in three different persons.
But doesn't the Bible have, I mean, sons by the tons?
Absolutely.
All over the place?
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
For sure. It says in Matthew's, blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
Adam is a son, David is a son, everyone is a son.
Absolutely.
So if we're saying, look, this one is saying he's a son, the other one's saying a son, and we're just saying, look, hey, you know, we're confused here.
Right, so in Nicaea, the creed, the Nicene Creed, which is formulated, I think, sometime May in 325, it puts a qualification on that. So it says that Jesus is begotten, not made.
Yeah.
So that, and he's from the substance of God. To phrase it, he's from the substance of God. So they use these terminologies to try and distinguish him being a son from other sons. But really and truly, what this constitutes, I mean, a lot of historians would argue that this is just absorption of the Greek mythological culture that existed within the Roman Empire at the time. So, because if you look at the historical development of the ecumenical councils from, Nicaea 325 and Antioch 341 or Constantinople 381 or Chalcedon 451, all of these, you'll see a development of the Trinity. And that development is well documented by historians. We know that basically there was a depreciation in Arianism. Arianism or subordinationism, this idea of Jesus being subordinate to God. And that the idea of a Trinity was thereafter enforced by force through Theodosius II, who was in charge in a particular part of the Roman Empire in the 380s, in that period of time. So the Trinity is a historical construct which is developed out of these things. But generally what we as Muslims believe, as you say, is that Jesus was not God, he was a prophet. As it says in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 222, whatever it may be, that he was a man approved by God with wonders and miracles and signs. And so from that perspective, we say that we don't have... we don't deify Jesus Christ because he himself never claimed to be a God.
Did Jesus ever, peace be upon him, ever say, look, if you don't believe in me, it don't have to be exact words, but, you know, paraphrasing something in the lines of, look, if you don't believe in me as a God or a literal son of God, that I came to die for your sins, that you're going to the hellfire.
No, he didn't say that in the Bible.
Because that's something that, you know, that's your salvation.
Absolutely, yeah.
Did he ever say that?
He didn't say that at all.
Okay, I'm sure, because you've had many debates and many talks, and I have myself, you know, with Bible scholars. I've had Bible scholars, you know, graduates from prestigious universities.
Mm. Like Gerald Dirks.
Dr. Gerald Dirks. Mm-hmm. And so I've sat with many people at the end when they went into, you know, the text, they went into in the seminary where they go into textual criticism.
Right.
They saw that a lot of... many of these things, they're not there. They've been changed, altered.
Right, 100%.
So that's not us making this stuff up.
No doubt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what do you at the end, when you talk to someone like Louder from Crowder, you know, what advice do you give him? Like, you know, we want to leave a door open where tomorrow, like, we can sit, we can talk, have some coffee, and it doesn't have to be, you know, all of this animosity.
Yeah, for real. I think that's a really good way of putting it. We don't want to... We want to open doors or pathways of communication. Yeah. To be frank, to put this in a very blunt way, if we did believe in what he thinks we believe in, then the question is, why are we not doing it? Why do you not find, of the 1.7 billion Muslims, are we all just cowards? What is the reason why we're all restrained? Is it because we're fearful of the law? No, it's the reason why we don't do that stuff is simply because we don't believe in that stuff. And what we do believe in is discussion. As it says in the Quran, "Udu ala sabil rabbika bil hikmati wal ma'azati al hasana wa jadilhum bil lati hiya ahsan," chapter 6, verse 125, where it says, you know, speak with them, i.e. the people that you disagree with, disbelievers, debate with them bil hikmah, with wisdom and beautiful preaching, etc. So here, and argue with them in the ways which are best. Wa jadilhum bil lati hiya ahsan. We believe from, this is a Quranic precepts, we believe in the idea of discussion and even debate sometimes. Discussion and debate. So, with is it Crowder? Stephen Crowder.
Louder Crowder.
Yeah. Stephen Crowder, what we would say to him is that since our religion instructs us not to kill innocent people, but also to discuss with people of a different religious background these issues, these important issues, we'd say, let's do it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's do it. You've got nothing to fear. You've never really had, has he ever had, I'm not sure if he's ever had a conversation with a Muslim, a discussion where he's actually sincere and receptive and open to criticism and open to correction.
Yeah.
If he does fulfill that criteria, because we know he's an intelligent guy. I mean, I've heard that he's a really intelligent guy and these things. I mean, Steve was telling us yesterday. So if he's that kind of person, then why not have a discussion with us and we could potentially edify him on certain issues.
Yeah, we had Arthur Wagner, who was a far right conservative from Germany. And their whole slogan was Islam doesn't belong in Germany. He accepted Islam.
Unbelievable.
And he, at the end, now what he wants to do is show the conservatives there that there are a lot of similarities between Islam and the conservatives.
Yeah, I mean, that's a really good point. And not only that, there's a lot of overlap between Islamic injunctions and Orthodox Jewish injunctions. What we eat, how we dress, a lot of that stuff is very similar. So a lot of these commentators, when they criticize Islam, I just don't understand. The same criticism, if this is a true criticism, if you believe in it, a lot of their criticisms can be applied to the Orthodox Jewish communities or even the evangelical Christian communities in the Bible Belt in this country. So the question is, why are you specifying this criticism to Muslims and Islam? Because it seems to me it's politically driven or even economically driven.
Yeah. And we'd be more powerful together, working together on some of these common moral
social issues.
And that's good you mentioned that point, because there is that talk you had with the Jewish gentleman, and you bring that up,
right?
That in London, and they usually attack people such as our friend here. They attack Muslims on these issues, but you actually brought this out. You were driving,
right?
And you were in London, and then you had like men on one side, women on one side.
Right.
And you had they had their own ambulance, they had their own section, their own like
in hospital not, section.
They had their own like
police,
Sharia police, because Sharia's law, right? So they have their own law. Can we say
Cedo police? Yeah,
Cedo police. So they're not technically police, but they got their own security forces on the street, right? And these are not these are Orthodox Jews, right? We don't hear the news.
We don't. By the way, from an Islam perspective. I think he also mentions somewhere, because we were looking at this before the show, somewhere he mentions 9:29, chapter 9, verse 29 of the Quran. If you look at Tafsir al-Qurtubi, which is one of the most extensive tafsir or exegeses of the Quran al-Karim, of the Noble Quran, it mentions about this. First and foremost, it's talking about, it's another fight verse, talking about fighting Jews and Christians of a certain kind, the Romans, who in fact were a threat to the Muslim community. And obviously, once again, this is in context, and we need to talk about that in maybe another video, another time. But I've spoken about it in another videos I've done. But if you look at Tafsir al-Qurtubi, what he mentions is really interesting. He says that Jews, if you had an Islamic governance, Jews and Christians would not only be allowed to live within the Muslim world. Obviously, that's a given. They'd have to be protected by Muslims. And the protection is absolute. So in other words, whenever there is any kind of problem with those communities, Muslims have to actually intervene and protect. Number two, that they would, because a lot of people call it jizya, because the verse mentions this word jizya. The jizya, he mentions it's like half a dinar for the entire year. So in other words, the amount, he says, of tax that these Jews and Christians would have to pay would, in many cases, if you do the calculation, be less than the amount Muslims would have to pay.
Mm-hmm.
So Jews and Christians would live under protected, if this was an Islamic governance, according to Al-Qurtubi, which is a classical Andalusian scholar, they would live with the Muslims, coexist with the Muslims, they would pay less taxes than Muslims. In that context, they would have to be defended if their honor was ever at stake. Moreover, he also says something really interesting. If he says, Al-Qurtubi says, if they wanted to drink alcohol, if they wanted to eat pork, they could do that in their communities. In other words, they would have their own freedoms. If they wanted to have their own courts to solve their own domestic matters and their own religious matters, their own religious courts, that could be facilitated. And that was facilitated at the time of Umar ibn Khattab and others. And by the way, this is the template, this is the Islamic template that a lot of Westerners are not aware of. They think that under Islam, as this person thinks, if Islam had control, or if there was an actual Islamic rule, that would necessitate putting Jews and Christians under this kind of oppressing them or attacking them or all these things. And obviously that's not substantiated by, number one, the evidences in the Quran and Sunnah. Number two, the commentaries of the Quran and Sunnah from the classical scholars. And it's interesting that Al-Qurtubi says that because in his region of the world is a region in Spain where convivencia took place, which is the idea of coexistence. Convivencia in Spanish means coexistence between Jews, Christians and Muslims. Obviously, as we know, really interesting, and this is a point of historical extrapolation, we can say. When the Alhambra declaration was happening and the Inquisition was going on, the Christians actually left, the Jews actually left the Christians and migrated towards the Muslim world because they felt like the Christians were going to execute them, kill them, and then they left and went to the Muslim world to seek protection. Yes. This also happened to the Ottomans, and many times in history this has happened. But it seems like the social and historical commentary of political commentators like this is so shallow and surface based that they don't bring these things out.
I was in Florida not too long ago with Sheikh Bilal, and not Bilal Phillips, another Sheikh.
Yeah.
He's from Yemen, very nice brother. Mm. And he was telling me how he was talking to some of the Christians. And in the Arabic Bible, because this is another like spook word people use, Sharia, right? To scare you, to spook you. And he mentioned that in the Arabic, Sharia is mentioned over 200 some times in the Bible.
Mm, yeah. Mm.
So he mentions this. I'll show a clip of him speaking.
We find that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, the term Sharia is used. In the Arabic Bible, for example, in the New Testament, the term Sharia is mentioned more than 250 times.
In your Bible, in the Bible,
yes.
Right? Because not everybody who reads the Bible is American, right? There's some Christians who read the Bible, and what language do they speak? If they're Arabic, they're reading the Bible in
Arabic.
In Arabic, right?
And the Arabic Bible is way older than the English Bible.
And what is, and Sharia is in the Arabic Bible?
Yeah, if you go to any Arabic Christian and you ask them about the term Sharia, does the term Sharia exist in the Bible? I think if they are honest, they will say yes.
So as the Sheikh is showing, like, you know, many of these, you know, words that are used, for instance, you know, the Ten Commandments, can we say that Sharia?
Yeah, a lot of the Ten Commandments, if not all of them, I mean, are in compliance with the Sharia. We believe al-Wah were given to Moses. We believe the actual, the stones, and they were given to Moses. So we do believe in most of the things, like, for example, the Shema, chapter 6, verse 4 of the Bible, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad, the hero Israel, your Lord, and our Lord is one God. This is something which is almost synonymous with, you know, believe in one God, the Tawheed message of Islam.
Yeah, so this is something that people create, like it's a. I often use the word boogeyman, like you know, Sharia. They often think of, you know, the hands getting cut off, right? Someone's getting stoned, which all of these things. When you talk about this penal code, what does it make up? Like 1%?
It's a very minor part. Of the Islamic corpus,
they conveniently, you know, forget about, you know, taking care of your parents, charity, trying to eradicate poverty, you know, all prayer, all of these things that, you know, purification of the heart and the soul, pure monotheism.
Yeah.
Well, it seems like they conveniently forget about these things.
And all the things that they don't like about Islam, they're implementing in this country. I mean, the death penalty is still, I mean, as far as I know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but is still in operation in many of the states of America, right?
Yeah.
So it's not as if the death penalty is something, because it was one of the things that they criticize Islam on, that the death penalty. But it's something that, and by the way, the Islamic model for the death penalty is much less strict than the American model.
Yeah.
Because it allows for forgiveness at every level.
Yeah.
It allows for example, if her mother, her son died. So this, her son died, perpetrator. She can actually forgive the perpetrator. In some cases, the qadi or the judge will say, well, that person is a serial killer, and they might decide to overrule it. And forgiveness is not always best. But in most cases, Islam actually advocates forgiveness in these cases.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, I would say that the model of Islamic death penalty, if you will, and obviously this only applies in the context of an Islamic governance, is much more strict than the American model.
This is amazing because you have so many things that are there in Islam, and when it's put in the proper context, it's a mercy for humanity.
Absolutely,
it's pure justice. You have in Harvard, you have in the Harvard prestigious Harvard University. Why would they put this verse up that talks? It has an ayah from Quran. You know about this?
No, I don't know.
Yeah, you know, talking about the justice, even if it be against yourselves.
This is
in Harvard, the prestigious Harvard University. Are these dummies just putting this up, you know?
Yeah.
So when people really look into Islam sincerely, they, you know, they're not cherry-picking like we started the show with.
Yeah.
You know, they get to benefit from these things, you know?
Absolutely.
And hopefully our friend here can benefit from some of the things that we're talking about. Let's go back to, and then we'll come back to addressing some areas of concern for some people. Let me just get into that. Someone says, you know, oh, so you're the same guy that follows a book that says go ahead and beat down your wife, right?
Right.
What do you say?
Well, there's a verse in chapter 4, verse 34.
Because these are some, there's a comment, there's like 3, 4, 5, you know, things that they just don't, you know, apostasy, you know, wife beating. Yeah. What else is another one that you get hit with when you're, you know, talking to someone?
Well, this is one of them. Yeah. So the kind of, I would say one of the big ones today is really like gender related.
Yeah.
Men and women and the difference between men and women and all these kinds of things. And in some cases.
And then before you answer, it's like many people, they're not even looking, you know, for the truth. They just want to throw this in your face, right? Just to put you under the bus.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And once again, it's funny sometimes to see who's asking the question, because sometimes it can be an Orthodox Jew or, say, a Christian who in their very book, it says very similar things to the things that they don't like or for the things that they're trying to criticize. Or in many cases, actually, more severe.
More, yeah.
It's more severe.
What reminds me of, you know, the woman, she's trying to help her husband. She's trying to help her husband from the thief.
Yeah.
And now because she accidentally, like in the, you know, the midst of things, she ended up, you know, touching him in a certain place. You're supposed to cut off her hand.
No.
What's the context there? You know that?
Oh, in the Bible. Yeah, that's in the Bible. In the Bible, holding his genitals and all those kind of things. And if a woman holds a man's genitals, then you have to cut her hand off and all these kind of things. That's a verse in the Bible. A more clear one is the one in Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy, where it talks about a woman cannot talk in church, and that if she talks in and that the head of the house is her husband. It's very traditional stuff. I mean, it's in their Bible, right?
Yeah. If you attend the church without a hijab, right? Cut off her hair.
It's
clear.
You've got to shave the hair off. And that's what Orthodox Jews still do that.
Yeah.
Orthodox Jewish women, so a lot of them shave their hair off and put a wig on. Yeah.
There are clear things in the Bible, and that surprises me when sometimes, again, I would never say this in a way to belittle anybody's religion, but when somebody throws these stones out of a glass house, right?
We say that this doesn't show that the religion is false, by the way. I mean, it's not an argument against the religion, because all we're doing is, from a philosophical perspective, we're using our socially constructed 21st century Western norms, and we're pitting them against the biblical, the Quranic, or whatever narrative. And what that is, it actually constitutes a fallacy called the fallacy of presentism.
Mm-hmm.
The fallacy of presentism is using present ideas of the 21st century narrative to try and actually disprove other things which are moral based. Well, that's actually anachronistic. In other words, you're using a present idea to superimpose it on a, let's say, a previous society or whatever it is. Well, that doesn't show that your idea is true and their idea is false. Mm-hmm. It just shows that You have a value judgment, a subjective aesthetic value judgment, which happens to differ from that which existed beforehand. But in any rate, I mean, a lot of these things are misconceptions. Like you were mentioning the verse in the Quran about beating and these things.
Mm-hmm.
And just to kind of quickly summarize this verse, it's really interesting because this verse starts off by saying, it's chapter 4, verse 34. It says, وإن خفتم نشوزهن فعذوهن واهجروهن في المضاجع واضربوهن. So وإن أطعنكم فلا تبغوا عليهن سبيلا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you fear their nushuz, i.e. your wives, your nushuz is rebellion, and it can take different forms. Now, the first thing I would say to someone who's asking this question is this, as follows, really. I mean, I would say to someone, let's say, for example, who is, I'm not going to say a feminist, or someone who's, who believes in women's rights, anyone, right? Say to them, do you believe that in all cases, a man, a husband, can never touch a woman against her will? In all cases, absolutely all cases. She might say, yeah, I don't believe in any case it's justified for a woman to touch her husband against his will. Her husband touch her wife against her will in any physical way. So I say, okay, fine. What if she's killing the child or endangering the child's health in a dramatic way? And by the way, this is not an anomalous example, because if you find the NSPCC, which is a British charity which deals with children's health and things like that, they actually reported that the majority of fatalities or deaths of children are from women, not because the women are worse than men or more evil than men, or as the Bible indicates in Genesis, but it's actually because women have more interaction time with their children. Generally speaking, as mothers have more interaction time with their children. So this is actually a real case study. If we see a mother, because we're here looking at the philosophical or epistemological roots, if you see a mother, if a husband sees his wife abusing the child, is he allowed to intervene and physically touch a woman against her will? Yeah, the feminists will turn around and say, yeah, probably. We're not objecting to that. Say, fine. So now we have to understand that we've broken the original thing that we've said, because originally we said that absolutely no, yeah, there is no case in which a man can touch a woman against her will. So, but then the woman will say, okay, well, but that's an exceptional circumstance. We say, all right, so you're saying in certain exceptional circumstances, husbands can touch a woman physically against her will. That's very interesting. Say if she's hitting him, she's attacking him in a violent way, which could cause harm. Because women, despite popular stereotypical understanding, might be weaker than men physically, but they're not completely incapable of hurting a man. So say, for example, she grabs a weapon or she physically tries to attack him. Is he allowed to defend himself and physically touch her against her will in that context? So let's say a fair-minded feminist will say, yeah, okay, he can do as much as it needs, as he needs in order to get her off him. So I would say that if that is the case, then we've agreed already. And then I say, why is that? Why have we agreed? So, well, the reason why we've agreed is actually because this verse is not telling a man how to beat up his wife. It's not. In fact, the Prophet explicitly told us in a hadith in Tirmidhi, لَا تَضْرِبُوا إِمَاءَ اللَّهِ. Do not hit the women servants of Allah. Do not hit them. So if anyone says, okay, well, Islam's normative position is to go and hit the wives to discipline them or something, this is against the Quranic and Islamic or Hadith narrative. This verse is not telling a man how to hit or beat up his wife. This is telling how a man or a husband how to defend himself against his wife. Because the thing is, the nature of man is that a man is prone to, in a more biological, predetermined way, to a kind of aggressive behavior. So this Quranic injunction, these three steps, warn, abstain from sexual intercourse, and then you can apply daraba, which we can explain later on, or I've already explained in a couple of videos of mine, which I don't want to descope this discussion. Then you can do this, right? So someone might argue then, how comes it's not mentioned, this word is not mentioned in relation to women? I would say actually it is mentioned in relation to women, the same word. In chapter 4, I think verse 128, it says, it says that if a woman fears from her husband nushuz or i'rad, i'rad means being neglected. So there's two things. Whereas in the verse in 434, there's only one thing that was mentioned, which was nushuz, which was rebellion. Here there are two things that are mentioned. Then she can start a reconciliation with her husband, and she can start a reconciliation. And she actually has a right at any point to go to a qadi. She has a right to a judge. If there's actually any damage done to her, she can get a divorce instantaneously. Any physical damage. We're not talking about, you know, something which is not substantive, or something which is not real, or whatever it may be, or he hurt her when he was rolling in the bed when he's sleeping or something like this. No, we're talking about some serious stuff. That at any point, yeah, she could actually start a reconciliation process. She could start a case against him. The question will be made now, so why is it the case that with a man is mentioned, Dalaba is mentioned, which is a kind of physical recourse, and it's not mentioned with a woman? The answer is because men are physically more prone to violence, and so there needed to be some kind of refining or a cap put on what a man's normative or default position would otherwise be anyways. And number two is because if that same injunction was used for a woman, it would put her in a disadvantageous position, because actually if a woman initiates something physical with a man and the man responds in what he would in many cases perceive as self-defense, then she'd be put in a disadvantageous position in which he can harm her physically. Mm-hmm. So really the Quranic discourse is not one, because the hadith says of the Prophet, إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شَقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ, that certainly men are equal to women. By the way, the scholars say that this means equal. It means that they're twins or whatever, but it also means equal. إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شَقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ. Generally speaking, we believe in the general equality. But there are certain situations, yeah, where we believe that actually a man has a certain right over a woman, and a woman sometimes has a certain right over a man, like in the custody of children, like as mothers, she's three times more important than a man, like in mahr, which is a dowry, like in many cases in divorce, she can preoccupy the house he lives in for 3 months. It's his house, but she has to stay there. There's so many things we can actually list that a woman has a right over a man in, and the opposite is also true in Islam. So there are some exceptional circumstances. And by the way, this is not even against Western society, because frankly, Western civilization has made exceptions for women in certain things, maternity leave, the army. There's been so many drafts for men to go to the army. There's no all women draft in the history of America, really. But there's been all women armies. So there's so many things here we can say. But the point is, in a nutshell, a lot of these misconceptions is because they're approaching the Quran with their lenses, right? And if they want to have a genuine understanding of the Quran, they have to understand the Quran from what it's telling us rather than what we're trying to superimpose on it.
If you collect the data and you look at how many women here are being battered, abused, you follow me?
Yeah.
Have you ever looked into that and you see like skyrocketing statistics?
Absolutely.
And now you do a contrast and see, because I think there's more men terrorizing their homes by their women, by Muslim men terrorized by their, getting beat up by their wives. And the opposite. But if you look at the data, I mean, if you look how many women are battered and beat here, you know, and then someone has the audacity to try to, you know, throw this back at Muslims to try to say that, you know, Islam, when it actually, you know, championed the rights of Islam. And
absolutely. Women got limited. Islam is a religion where the Prophet of Islam clearly, explicitly, unequivocally, unambiguously said, لَا تَضْرِبُوا إِمَا اللَّهِ. Do not hit the women slaves of Allah. Do not hit women.
Now, what if someone says, look, because the next thing is that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he's the example. Just like Jesus at his time, he was the example of Islam at that time, right? Mm-hmm. Submission to the will of God. Moses at his time, he was the example of Islam at that time. Mm-hmm. Just to clarify that Islam is nothing new. It came now.
That's
you
right.
know, it's a complete form. But at that time, was there Islam during Jesus' time?
Islam is submission. So he says himself in John chapter 5, verse 30, I have not come to submit to my own will, but submit to the will of the one who sent me.
Isn't that equal Islam?
That means Islam.
Okay, good. So now the example for Louder than Crowder, if he chooses to not accept, or anyone else, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because Jesus was only sent for a particular time, particular period, right? So those people at his time, he wasn't sent as a messenger for all times, correct?
That's right.
And there's a verse in the Bible that substantiates that, doesn't it?
Which one? Yes. About that he was sent for only to not go in the way of the Gentiles, for I was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel.
Exactly. Now, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when we look to him, we would say that he never hit, as it's stated, that he never hit anyone, right?
That's right. Aisha says that herself.
Right? Mm-hmm. And now this is interesting that they will go and rebuttal and say, no, he actually did hit Aisha.
I think he does say that somewhere.
Yeah.
I think, I'm not sure if we've got the video, but yeah. there is a clip of him saying something like that.
Now, what do you say about that?
Well, this is very embarrassing, actually, because Aisha herself, who is the, as he put down, she was the third wife of the Prophet in terms of chronology of women he married. She says in a hadith, which is narrated in many hadith, actually more than one book, she says that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never hit a servant, he never hit a woman. Now, what he's referring to, the hadith that when she left and the Prophet put on his rida and he put on these things and he went after her, and he, the word in Arabic used lahada, lahada literally means to touch or to hold. You can say to hold. So she says the word in Arabic is not daraba, by the way, because daraba could range from in the Quranic discourse, it's mentioned in chapter 73 of the Quran. This is the word that's used in 434. It could mean, and they translate it as hit, which is fine. They can translate it as hit. It's not a problem. But it's also, it means, I mean, the word is used in chapter 73 of the Quran. وَأَخَرُونَ يَضْرِبُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ يَبْتَغُونَ مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ وَأَخَرُونَ يَقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلَ اللَّهِ. This verse, daraba, in this particular passage of chapter 73 of the Quran, either 73 or 74, it literally means doing tayammum. So to put your hands on the soil or to tap something very slowly or even rub it. So daraba could have a range. It could mean to tap something, and it could mean also to strike someone, to fight someone, to punch someone. And this is in a hadith of Abu Huraira, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحَدَكُمْ أَخَاهُ فَلْيَتَّقِ الْوَجْهِ, which is also إِذَا قَاتَلَ أَحَدَكُمْ أَخَاهُ فَلْيَتَّقِ الْوَجْهِ, that if any of you fights with your brother, do not punch his face. Or if any of you, it's mentioned in chapter 47, verse 4, yeah, فضرب الرقاب, strike at the neck, or chapter 8, verse 38. So it could have a range. The word daraba has a range. The word in the hadith in Sahih Muslim,
the one that
he mentions.
Yeah, and this is a long hadith. And
long
it's
hadith.
Interesting that he's looking at this specific, yeah, you know, part, one small part of
absolutely
it.
Absolutely. This word is not used in that hadith.
Mm-hmm.
So even that word, he can't say that means hitting in any context, because we said there's a word, there's a scope of that word in Arabic language. But the word that he uses does not mean, it does not fit that scope. It literally means, it could mean touching, holding, grabbing, poking. It could mean all those things. So frankly, and the testimony of Aisha herself is that he never hit me. He never hit any of his wives. He never hit any of the servants.
So her testimony disqualifies anything else. A malicious attempt to try to deduce,
yeah,
you know, that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Tell me now, you know what's interesting is that you have, for a genuine, sincere person who comes at looking at the life of the last and the final messenger sent to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessed be upon him, there's too many stories, there's too many examples of mercy, of justice, of compassion.
Mm.
Why do you think many people, they end up going to certain areas, right?
Yeah, clutching at straws, really.
Clutching at straws, right? Going and looking how to interpret this in such a malicious way, out of, totally out of context.
Yeah.
You know, there's a beautiful story of a man named Thumama ibn Uthal.
Mm-hmm.
He was a enemy of the state.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll just kind of give you a condensed version. I'm sure you know about it. Mm-hmm. He was someone who I believe killed some of the companions of Prophet Muhammad.
Right.
While we, if there's a suspect without a criminal, without a jury, without, you know, going through the due process of law, we've been known to send, you know, drones to kill, you know,
absolutely,
U.S. citizens.
Yeah.
And now this man was a true enemy of the state at that time.
100%.
He had killed the companions of the Prophet.
Mm.
He got detained.
Mm-hmm.
They put him in the mosque.
That's right.
Fed him.
That's right.
Took care of him. He got to observe what's going on.
Absolutely.
And then later he was released,
mm-hmm,
right? But he ended up coming back. And he said the famous words that I hated no other face more than I hated your face. Talking about Prophet Muhammad. Now I love no other face like I love yours.
That's right. And Muhammad ibn Athal, his story is absolutely unbelievable. Because
isn't that unbelievable?
Yeah, he was detained, as you say, in the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He put him, he tied him up. The Sahaba were just living their lives normally. What the Prophet wanted to do was to show and expose this man Islam in action. And Muhammad ibn Athal, he basically decided at no point, they asked him, do you want to become Muslim? He didn't want to become Muslim. He actually said, I don't want to become Muslim, when he was imprisoned. Then the Prophet, because at that particular time, it could have very well been the case that he would have been executed,
mm-hmm,
because the executions were very commonplace.
They had every right to kill him also.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
He was an enemy of the state, as you say, all those kind of things. He let him go. When Umama left, he actually, as you say, he came back. He said to the Prophet, your face was the most hated face to me, now it's the most beloved face to me. But the companions then asked him, why didn't you become Muslim when you were in a position of being a prisoner? He said, I didn't want you to think that I was going to become Muslim because I was being coerced into it Or because I was being pressured into it.
He was a man of dignity, a man of honor. This is an intelligent man. This is like a chieftain, a president equivalent to, you know, a prime minister. He was the head of his...
Yeah, and he was allowed to leave.
And he was allowed to leave.
Yeah.
This is amazing, isn't it? And, I mean, we can just go on. Even with this story, isn't it so? He had controlled the trade routes coming in. This is another example of the mercy of the Prophet, and he had stopped...
Suraqa bin Jahsh.
He stopped this the food coming in to Mecca. They were starving the Quraysh.
There's a story of a person called Suraqa.
Yeah,
who also he hated the Prophet and all these things, and then he came to actually try and execute the Prophet. And as he was moving forward, his camel, the legs of his camel would actually sink into the sand, and he would think, why is this happening? And he ended up embracing Islam as well. So there's many amazing stories like that. And the Prophet told him that you're going to actually possess the treasures of the then leader of of Kisra, of the then leader of the Persian Empire. And he did at the time of Umar al-Khattab, so it was a prophecy.
This was interesting because now the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, because Thumama, he was in charge of the certain foods coming into Mecca. And now he had boycotted them. And then Abu Sufyan, he ended up contacting the Prophet saying, man, let tell this man, instruct him to let the food back in. Now, if the Prophet saw some, peace be upon him, he wanted to now, you know, end things there. Like they had done to him, right? They boycotted them. They starved the Muslims, tortured them. But what did he do? He removed the injunction, right? So, man, these are the things like, and this guy, he had Louder from Crowder. He hasn't killed any of the companions. I mean, we still hope that we pray that there's hope him. This man, now he accepted Islam. He's living Islam. He was, you know, advocate for Islam, calling people to Islam. So we hope that through just covering a few things, we've opened some hearts that are out there. Maybe some of his viewers. What advice now would you give to Louder from Crowder or anybody else tuning in and watching him? And he's been misleading a lot of people with a lot of this these misconceptions.
I'll just say to him that when you talk about Islam, you're talking about a religion, according to Pew, of 1.7, 1.8 billion people, which is, according to Pew Research, by 2100, the end of the century, will be a third of the world will be Muslim. Or 35%, or I don't know what they've said. So we're talking about the religion of a third of humanity. I mean, I'm not saying everyone of that number is going to be a practicing Muslim or completely, you know, embracing all of the Islamic injunctions, etc. But when you talk about such a religion, that it ought to be done with integrity, intelligence, and education, just like you do with your other topics that you talk about, I'm sure. So why don't you do that with this? Because it's actually a very, very important thing. When you talk about religion, if you come across as ignorant about religion or ignorant about what, according to Pew, what will be a third of the world's belief by the end of the century. So it puts you in a very bad light. It puts you in a position where people will think, looking outside probably of the USA context, looking at your show, that you don't know what you're talking about. And so what we're saying is that sometimes it's good to kind of acknowledge that. We're all ignorant of something. There's lots of things I don't know what I'm talking about. And Eddie doesn't know. We're not special. We don't understand. But it's just knowing your limitations. Man's got to know his limitations. You've got to know your lane. And it's one thing to grow spiritually, intellectually, psychologically. And we're saying that we can provide that service for you. So long as you have that open mind, open heart, you don't come with... Even if you are arrogant with us, we will deal with you in a way which is, as the Quran says, idfa billatihi ahsan, you know, respond in the way which is better, you know, for the most part. So that is how our recourse would be. I would say that if you want to have a discussion with us, you can find us the Dean Show. We have discussions. I have discussions on a weekly basis, anyway, with interlocutors, which are that are actually people that we don't agree with totally for different religions, different denominations, and it ends up being quite good. We get the elephant out of the room, and we can move on.
And if there's some extra tension, you can get on the mats, huh? Just have some fun.
I think he does. I heard somewhere that he does.
Yeah, we can have fun. I mean, just get this stress out. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Common sense tells you that. Look, Christians aren't going anywhere.
Yeah.
Muslims aren't going anywhere.
Yeah.
So we're not going anywhere. We have to be neighbors. Learn to get along, right? Mm-hmm. Why are you going to insult your neighbor? Why are you going to, you know, that's childish, man.
That's true.
Yeah. So I thank you. Thank you for being with us, helping us cover this topic. And God willing, we can have Louder from Crowder. He can invite you on and we can continue from there. And we can help change some of these people's misnotions, misconceptions, and people can benefit because that's what the Deen Show is about, calling people to worship the creator, not the creation, to live in peace with your neighbors and those around you, get educated, get informed. If you have any other questions, you can also call us right now, 1-800-662-ISLAM. We also got that number. Thank you, brother. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.